this time. I'd like to introduce Tim Geiger. Tim is a teaching elder in our denomination, PCA, and he works full-time actually for a ministry called Harvest USA. He's been here several times before. I could thank you for coming, Tim. And I think he's going to spend a couple minutes telling us a little bit about Harvest before he brings the word to us.
Thank you, Kurt. Good morning. It's a glad time for me to be before you again. It is a blessing to let you know as well that the ministry and the scope of work that we do at Harvest USA is increasing. And along with that, we have increased our staff by God's good grace. And Tim Miller and his wife Rochelle are with you today also. Tim, do you want to raise your hand in the back? I would encourage you, after the service today, to just stop by and talk with either myself or Tim. We're both named Tim. We will be in the narthex, and there are some materials there that you can pick up to learn more about the work of Harvest USA if you're not familiar with what we do. One of the materials out there is a brief newsletter that tells you specifically about how the Lord has just given us a vision for what Harvest can do differently to reach men and women and young people in the church who are struggling with different types of sexual sin. I'll let you know that I just came back from a trip to Philadelphia, where our main office is, and it was an encouraging trip in many respects, but also somewhat disheartening in that as we were sharing some of the obstacles that we run into, one of my coworkers in Philadelphia was sharing in particular a couple of things that have happened over the last few weeks. One actually happened very recently. You know that our denomination had its general assembly this week, and your pastor was there, as were many other pastors. One pastor in particular named Tim Keller, who is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church up in New York, played a role with Harvest USA many years ago. Back in the 1980s, he was a member of the steering committee that was taking Harvest USA from being an outreach of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia to being its own independent ministry. Pastor Keller was questioned quite vehemently by a reporter from a pretty prominent gay newspaper in New York about his connection with Harvest USA. As far as I know, he hasn't responded to those things yet, but we have opposition coming to us from the world. The world doesn't understand why sin of a sexual nature is wrong. The world doesn't even understand why we call it sin. And so we have opposition from the outside, but we also have opposition from the church. One of our staff was asked to travel down to Georgia to speak, to preach at a church in Georgia last month. And when he arrived, the pastor informed him that about a third of the people who normally attend that church were not there that Sunday, because the staff person was there to speak about the work of the gospel as it pertains to people who struggle with sexual sin and sexual brokenness. Which is very sad. It's very sad. One of the things that this newsletter tells you about is that Harvest USA is changing its focus. Up to this point, we've spent a lot of our time and a lot of our energy and a lot of our resources working one-on-one with men and women and young people who struggle with patterns of sexual sin, most of them coming from churches like this. But we feel increasingly that this work belongs to the church. This is gospel ministry. There will always be a place for a safe harbor for people who have been especially wounded by sexual sin, for people who are especially afraid. But we always have to encourage those people to find the daily help that they need in their churches. And so a bigger and bigger part of what we do is going to be to help local churches like this church, like other churches in Pittsburgh Presbytery and other churches throughout the country, to start their own partner ministries. where men and women from particular churches are working alongside people in those churches and those communities who struggle. So please pray for us. Pray that the Lord would keep the opposition at bay. Pray that the Lord would give willing hearts and minds to the men and women in these churches as we ask them to partner with us. I covet your prayers on that regard. The sermon is not going to be what I thought it was going to be. This is one of those cases where you prepare a sermon and where you just become convinced hours before that this is not the sermon that the Lord wants preached in a particular place on a particular day. So we're not going to be looking at Ephesians 5, as is stated in the bulletin. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13. We'll be reading chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 3, and then we'll skip down and read verses 9 and 10. So again, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Hear the word of our Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth and for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And now go down with me to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we know you by it. We thank you that you give us your spirit to write it on our hearts and to increase our faith that we would know that it is true. Father, how we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us this morning. We pray that you would write your word on our hearts. We pray that we would see ourselves in the midst of it. We pray, Lord, that we would be transformed as you burn away what is unclean inside of us, and as you replace it with even the promises that we've just read, that we're being and have been transformed into a very different and a very holy people. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest joys that I have in life is a joy which I would imagine most people are never able to experience, and that is I'm able to work with my wife. We not only work together at home raising our daughter, but about a year ago she came to work at Harvest USA to work with women who have been impacted by sexual sin, and she and I work together with couples, married couples who have been impacted by sexual sin. But because that is the nature of the work we do, we don't tend to have too many couples come to us at the peak of their relationship. No one comes to us and says, "Oh, Tim and Susan, I just want you to know that we have a great marriage and there's nothing wrong and we're just enjoying one another all of the time and there's perfect harmony between us and we want to know how to make this joy even more wonderful in our lives. We want to know how to spread this joy to people all around us." We've never heard that. We tend to encounter people whose lives are falling apart. We're half fallen apart. We counsel couples who are contemplating separation or divorce or are already separated, or who have managed to live together for the sake of their family, but who have no intimacy, who have no love, who have no affection, who have no trust. And it reminds us, as though we needed to be reminded, because Susan and I are human beings, and we have struggled ourselves, as every other couple struggles, with our relationship. We're reminded that relationships are complicated. And they're complicated because of sin. And they've been complicated virtually from the beginning of human history. And if you're married, if you're a parent, if you're a child, if you're a friend, if you're a coworker, if you're a student, if you know anyone else at all, you've experienced this kind of brokenness where things between human beings don't work the way that we would long them to work. We read about relationships falling apart almost from the beginning of recorded history. If you look back in the very first chapters of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, fall into sin, what do? They separate from one another. They experience perfect relationship. They experience pure joy in being with one another. But as soon as they fall into sin, they hide from one another. And then they hide from God. Sin is always the problem that destroys relationships. It's not personalities. It's not problems. It's sin. And the chief sin that destroys relationships is a radical self-centeredness and self-sufficiency, such as the one that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, where he says that Christ died for all, and he died for all in order that those for whom he died would no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What he's saying is that without the transforming power of Jesus Christ at work in our lives, the only person I care about is me. The only person you care about is you. You and I really are that bad. We don't tend to think we are. We tend to think that we're basically good people. We tend to think that we get along basically well with others. Our lives generally aren't falling to pieces. But I'm self-centered, and so are you. What we've read in the Lord's Word today, what Peter was conveying to his original audience and what the Spirit conveys to us today, is that this is a huge problem, but it's a problem which God is intent on transforming and redeeming. God is all about redeeming relationships, the relationships between us and Him, and our relationships with one another. He does this because there's something about how we treat one another that is directly connected with how we treat God and vice versa. Even more than that, our relationships with one another are a barometer of our relationship with God. If we don't have good interpersonal relationships, if I don't get along well with my wife, if I don't get along well with my daughter, if I don't have good edifying friendships, that should be something that points me to the greater reality that I don't have a good relationship with God. And this is why God says throughout Scripture in various ways, you can't say that you truly love me if you don't love one another. And that's one of the messages. It's the message we're going to focus on today that Peter is getting across to his original audience. He's writing to a diverse, far-flung group of exiles. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. And they're people who are scattered over thousands of square miles in what is modern-day Turkey. He's writing to a group of Christians who are relatively new to the faith. The church had only been growing in this part of Asia for maybe 15 or 20 years. So they're relatively new Christians. And these are Christians who are about to undergo a long, intense persecution, which would last for hundreds of years, from the government, from Rome. And Peter's question to them is this. If you could take everything in 1 Peter and boil it down to one question that he's asking, I think it would be this. It would be, what kind of people do you want to be as you face this persecution? When the heat's turned up, when people begin to come after you because you profess Christ, are you going to be self-centered? Are you going to be self-focused? Are you going to look to save your own hides? Or are you going to cling to God and to one another? So today, as we look at this passage, we'll be looking together at what kind of people God wants us to be. We'll look at how He wants us to love, how He wants us to honor, how He wants us to submit to Him as we love, honor, and submit to one another. We'll focus this around three points. The first is the purpose of Christian community. The pattern of Christian community is the second. And the third is the practice of Christian community. The purpose, the pattern, and the practice. First, the purpose. We'll start at the end of the passage that we looked at today and work our way backward. The purpose of Christian community, Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, is that we would live like who we already are in Christ. We would live like who we already are. He says that we already are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is who we already are. Yes, on one hand, it's who God is transforming us to be, but this is the result, the present result of what God has already done. Each of these nouns, a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people, each of these nouns is a collective noun. It doesn't describe an individual. It describes of a whole made up of a bunch of constituent parts. You and I can't be a people individually. You and I can't be a race individually. We're only these things together. United we stand, divided by we fall. And not only that, but Peter says here that it's as a community that we live out who God has created and redeemed us to be. Sure, we do that in certain incomplete ways by ourselves. But the only way in which we accurately reflect who God is to the world around us is as a community, as a body. It's just like marriage. There's nothing wrong with being a single man or a single woman. In your single state, you still reflect something about God's character. You still have the image of God, and yet there's something unique about the coming together of a man and a woman in marriage. God implies that there is something about becoming one flesh with your spouse, about being partners in life, bound together by the covenant of marriage in front of God and in front of his people. There's something about that that uniquely reflects God's character to his people. There's a Christian author by the name of Larry Crabb who wrote a book, I forget the original title, but it was republished several years ago as Becoming a True Spiritual Community, and this is what he says. He says, "The church is a community of people who take refuge in God and encourage each other to never flee to another source for help." So he's really piggybacking on what Peter tells us. Peter's asking, when the persecution comes, what kind of people are you going to be? And Larry Crabb says, well, actually, the church is meant to exist and prosper in times of persecution, in times of suffering, in times of hardship. And we're supposed to constantly refocus one another's eyes on God and not on ourselves and not on being free from the persecution. This definition has in mind that we are a unique people, that we're transformed by the work of God, and that we have a specific purpose which is tied up with what God has done on behalf of his people. If you're familiar with what a support group is, the church is essentially supposed to be a support group. We're supposed to be honest and accountable to others within the group. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to humbly receive support and encouragement from others in the group. And everyone in the group, no matter how weak you might be individually, is supposed to support and encourage someone else. Do we do that? Do we have those kinds of intimate, humble relationships with other people in the church? Peter talks about the particulars of the people of God living as a community when he says in chapter 1, verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly and from a pure heart." He says that individual spiritual growth is good and to be sought after. He says purifying your souls by obedience to the truth. But he says that it needs to have an outward focus. And that outward focus is that your growth and sanctification would result in you loving your brother or your sister from a pure, undefiled heart. In other words, Peter says, you've worked to be obedient to the gospel. You say you love one another sincerely, but the real way to be obedient to the gospel is to live out that love actively. To put away the indwelling sin that keeps you from being the real and powerful body of Christ. And to that end, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says that we should put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And that directive is linked to the directive in chapter 1, verse 22, which we just looked at, to love one another earnestly. From a pure heart means that you won't do anything to destroy the community that God has built for his glory and for our good. We do stuff like that all the time. We act to destroy this community. We participate in malice and in deceit and in hypocrisy and in envy and in slander. And these are all things that prevent us from loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. They destroy intimacy within the church. Because they destroy trust and the hope that we have in God. Because we don't trust or love one another. Think about that for a moment. What would it do to the intimacy or the trust or the hope in your relationships if you lie to your husband or wife about how you've spent money? Or that you lie to your mother or father about why you're coming home late? or if you avoid the person sitting on the other side of the room today because of something that he or she did last month that offended you, or if you're seething about the person sitting two pews in front of you because you're envious over the car or the dress or the baby or the new job that that person has. Or if you rehearse the faults of a brother or sister in your own heart or in your conversation with someone else. These things destroy community. How can you love someone earnestly? How can you love someone from a pure heart? How can you look out for their best interests if you secretly or not so secretly despise them? So why does Peter warn his original audience to do away with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander? It's because these are the things that we turn to when the heat is turned up. These are things, these Christians to whom Peter was speaking almost 2,000 years ago were about to endure great trials and suffering. We endure trials and suffering, maybe not on the level that these first century Christians did, but we all encounter those things. And one way that we deal with things not going well for us is that we turn against one another. We exalt ourselves by tearing others down and putting them in their place. That distracts us from the feelings of pain and powerlessness we experience. Peter says here to the Christians in his original audience and us today that we must stand together and support one another and not live as a bunch of Christian cannibals. So how can we fight against these same things? How can we fight against them? Well, we need to fight in gratitude. Fight in gratitude. Peter says, he makes the clear association that we will live in ways that strengthen community if we actively remember, and the key there is actively, remember how much God loves us, and we'll live in ways that destroy community and tear one another down if we fail to remember how much God loves us. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 23, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He's pointing to what God has done. And he's encouraging us to experience joy. And through that joy, he's encouraging us to share that gratitude and that freedom with one another. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, put away all malice and deceit and the rest. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, there's the invitation to realize this is what God in Christ has done for you. Will you reflect this into someone else's life? So that's the first point, the purpose of Christian community. The second point, the pattern of Christian community. One of the reasons why I think Christian community is so difficult is that we don't really know what it should look like. We don't have a lot of really good examples to look at in the here and now. And we don't usually experience this kind of community on a regular basis either. We usually learn about other types of community, about parenting, about how to be married, about how to work well in a job, because we observe other people doing it well. We do a lot of on-the-job training. We observe other people and we say, yeah, that works for them. I'll try it for myself. Or, whoa, you know, that's relational Armageddon over there. I'm never going to do the things that those people did. But we need to see what it looks like to experience this kind of community, this kind of mutual encouragement within the church. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about such a pattern for the church. And this is what he says. The Bible speaks with remarkable frequency of bearing. Bearing. It's capable of expressing the whole work of Jesus Christ in this one word. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He's quoting Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. He goes on to say, to bear the burden of the other person means involvement with the created reality of the other. To accept it and affirm it, and in bearing with it, to break through to the point where we take joy in it. This ministry of bearing with one another is the application, the practical living out of the pattern that Peter gives us for community in his letter. So what are we called to bear? How are we called to bear? What is the pattern? We see it in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "Just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" I don't know if you've looked at this in the past and thought, well, yeah, I would love to be holy. I know that you're holy, God. I don't feel especially holy at the moment. What does it mean? I would encourage you to not read this as just a brute command to do something because it's what God says. As we talked about in the first point, where the imperative, the need to do something, the command flows out of the indicative, who we already are in Christ. This command to be holy comes out of God's grace, the fact that he has taken the initiative to deal graciously with us. He has lived out the kind of community with us and continues to, that he asks us to reflect into one another's lives. If you have a Bible, look back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, not part of what we read, but this is what Peter says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So, the holy God has caused us to be born again with a new nature created after his own. He's given us an inheritance that will never be taken away, and he guards us with his absolute power against his enemies and ours. What do we have to worry about? Why would we ever want to do anything that opposes God? He's covered all the bases. He's taken care of every desire, every requirement we'll ever have. So the command to be holy says essentially this: actions that are impure, unholy, or otherwise sinful come out of a heart that feels at risk, that feels uncovered, that feels threatened in some way. But if we grasp by faith that God has covered us completely and has worked all things together for our good, for our salvation, both in the present and the future, how can we do anything except obey him? To act sinfully, to act out of our own self-interests, just doesn't make sense. Do you see? We can bear one another's burdens because God has borne and continues to bear all of ours. He takes our full load on his own shoulders. So what burdens are you carrying? Shouldn't you be helping someone else to carry theirs? Shouldn't you be realizing that I'm holding on to stuff in my own life that I shouldn't be? God has spoken into this. God, through his power, has freed me from this burden. Now maybe you're saying, well, you know, what proof do I have? How do I know that what you're saying is right? How do I know that God has really done these things? Peter tells us, as part of this pattern, that God has given us visible signs to look to. He says in verse 21, and I'm paraphrasing, that these signs, the reminders of the fact that this pattern is good and true and holy, are the empty cross and the empty tomb. Peter says in verse 21 that if we look at Jesus living and reigning at the Father's right hand, our faith and our hope will be firm. brothers and sisters, we experience things that lead us to doubt and things that lead us to sin every day. We self-justify ourselves. We come up with all sorts of good reasons as to why we deserve to sin. What Peter is saying here is, yeah, those testimonies are strong. They're powerful. But you need to look at the only sure sign, the only sure testimony, and that is seeing Jesus Christ standing alive in power, in glory at the Father's right hand, realizing that He has gone there before you, that He is there as the first fruits of the resurrection, that He is there proclaiming the fact that if He has been raised, you will also be raised. That if He has overcome death and sin, you will also overcome death. That there is nothing in this world, nothing in this experience that can utterly crush you. So the pattern for what life should be in the Christian community is how Jesus Christ Himself has borne our burdens and lived in community with us. The third point, the practice of Christian community, and I will truncate this so we can come to an end. I'd like to give you three ways from this passage to put this into practice. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. Essentially, he says, see yourselves as you really are. Don't have a halcyon view of your own life and of your own virtues. Realize that you are a sinner and that you need the work of God. Realize that you don't perfectly believe in God's promises. Realize that your own faith is weak and you need others. It's pretty common to have a distorted view of yourself. I remember back to when Susan and I were first married. I had a shirt that I liked quite a bit. It was a short sleeve gray velour shirt, which all the women are laughing. The men are saying, what's the problem? Susan affectionately called it my disco shirt. And that shirt remained in the closet for several years until we eventually gave it away to Goodwill because she would never go anyplace with me if I were wearing it. I thought the shirt looked fine. She had a different opinion. It's just one example of how we often have a different view of ourselves and our circumstances than is accurate. Let me say this. Community does not happen when you believe that you're strong. If you're strong, if you've got it all together, then you don't really need anyone else. And what you say is, I really don't even need God. I have what it takes. I can get through this. Good, God-honoring, Christ-patterned community happens only when the people in the community are weak and can open up to one another. Are you strong? Are you self-sufficient? You won't do well in community. You'll only prosper in community if you know desperately, desperately, that you need God and need others. So that's the first point, having a proper view of yourself. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 22. Peter encourages us to love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. We looked at this earlier. Peter uses two words for love in this verse. The first is sincere brotherly love, which in Greek is philadelphia. And it's philadelphia is the kind of love that you have for someone else because you share a common interest or activity, because you're friends, your fellow travelers on the same path. And then later on in the verse, love one another earnestly is agapao, which doesn't mean to just love, but it also means to prove your love to someone else or show your love. It means that you will choose to love the other person regardless the circumstances, which means that regardless whether they love you first or whether they reciprocate your love, you're going to love them. That's agapao love. So here's one way to literally translate this verse. Since God has loved you in Christ and has given you new hearts and a pattern for sincere brotherly love, then you show your love to one another mutually and constantly. And here's what that means. Don't pay lip service to others in the church. Showing real brotherly love, showing real earnest love to one another means that you'll show it not only during the 2 hours that you're in the same room with one another on Sunday, but during the other 166 hours a week. We've talked about being honest and about being transparent with others, but do you pursue others when they talk about how they're suffering or the needs that they have? Do you actively pursue them? Are you bold to ask others to step out in faith and in that kind of Philadelphia love to help you in real ways? Do you visit, do you call, do you text, do you email folks during the week to see how they're doing, to find out how you can pray for them? Do you actually pray with them during the week? Do you really, really pray for people in the church during the week? Do you pray about your role in bearing their burdens, asking how God might use you to be the answer to your own prayer for them? Do you follow up with people who might be new to the church, to visitors, with people who might not be the easiest folks to get along with? That's showing your love to one another mutually and constantly. That kind of actively proving your love. Lastly, in chapter 2, verse 2, we're told to long for pure spiritual milk. Actually, he says long for the pure spiritual milk. And this is not the spiritual milk that's in opposition to spiritual solid food, as the writer of Hebrews puts those two concepts in opposition. Peter is using a simile here. He's saying that we should crave this spiritual milk as much as an infant craves his mother's milk. It should be that life-giving to us. It should be that essential for us. The spiritual milk here has as its antecedent the repetition of the gospel fundamentals in verses 17 through 21, but it also refers to the repentance and self-discipline that Peter refers to in chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, deeply desire these things. Well, at the end of chapter 2, verse 2, what's the connection to salvation? Why does Peter say that in all of these things you may grow up into your salvation? I don't think Peter is saying here, do these things and you'll be saved. Rather, the word used here in Greek for salvation is soterion. And it has other meanings as well, meanings like deliverance and preservation. And the basic idea of soterion here is not that of saving yourself, but of walking in newness of life because you realize that you've already been completely saved. So what is the pure spiritual milk to which Peter refers in verse 2? I think it has to be pure, holy Christian fellowship. That unbridled, powerful, active love for one another. Peter bookends verse 2 in chapter 2 with chapter 1, which talks about being made new as a community in Christ. And the other bookend is chapter 2, which talks about our interdependence within the church. So it has to mean this kind of mutually edifying, encouraging relationship that we're called to have within the church. But this pure spiritual milk is often elusive. We crave it as much as a baby who hasn't nursed for 8 hours would crave its mother's milk. The reality is that when we don't experience that pure spiritual milk, we often lose a taste for it. We find other ways to satiate our thirst. We want to be our own people working on our own salvation through our own good works. We don't want to have to depend on anyone else because, quite honestly, to crave that pure spiritual milk is costly. We have to risk being disappointed. We have to risk being hurt. We have to risk that love not being reciprocated. So we say, well, you know, I don't need anyone else. I can do it on my own. But says Peter in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, he says, newborn infants who instinctively crave their mother's milk, who depend on it for life itself, like newborn infants who are utterly helpless to do anything at all for themselves, long for this milk. Peter says that your own good works don't save you. But he says that your good works in humbly submitting yourself to the transformation that God is guiding within you, this is what allows you to enjoy and to grow in your salvation. Do you want that? The Lord's Supper is a celebration that is meant to illustrate our need to depend on God for our salvation. We acknowledge as we receive by faith the bread and the wine that we are incapable, utterly incapable of saving ourselves. Only the death of the very Son of God was able to cleanse us from our sins. And we celebrate this meal as a family meal. We come together as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people of his own possession to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God who has atoned for us. We proclaim his excellencies as we testify that we are not who we once were and that we are being transformed daily. And as we receive these elements by faith, we acknowledge that there is no magic at work here. The physical bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ shed for us for the remission of sin. We contemplate Jesus' sacrifice for us and we're reminded of God's love for us. And sitting in the presence of God's love is what convinces us that our salvation is here, that we are a radically new people, transformed and being transformed daily.